Well, we all love a courtroom drama. I, as you know, am particularly interested in courtroom dramas, for as some of you know, in my day job as a QC, I'm paid happily to take part in them from time to time. So I'm perhaps not an entirely objective commentator on courtroom dramas. I wish you could be a fly on the wall sometimes. Yes, there are periods of grinding boredom, but there are also moments of sheer adrenaline-pumping, heart-stopping excitement. Drama. A jury convicts. A witness lies. Somebody breaks down. A story unfolds. People under pressure do and say the strangest things. A few weeks back, I was sitting as a recorder at Southend Crown Court, and I was in my private room when a prisoner in the next court escaped. He vaulted the dock, he forced his way into the judge's corridor, he burst into my room, he jumped on my chair, and he flung himself through the first floor plate glass window about 3 feet from me. Caught in the glass, he was hauled back, bleeding profusely, by 4 prison officers who pinned him to the floor of my room. All in a day's work at Southend Crown Court. And I told my wife about this adventure in the evening, and you may have thought that she would have asked, well, darling, were you traumatized by this? Or she may have asked, darling, were you afraid that he might take you hostage? No, the only thing she asked was, did you rugby tackle him? Rugby tackle me? No, I tell you, I was paralyzed, frozen to the spot by shock, and all I managed to blurt out was something utterly fatuous, like, steady on, old chap. You know, that man, that poor man, just couldn't or wouldn't face the music in court. And how very different from Stephen, our defendant tonight, in this marvellous passage with which we are grappling. Surely one of the great courtroom dramas of the New Testament. This gentle, intelligent, spiritual man facing a charge of blasphemy who delivers a defense speech before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, which drives his judges simply wild and which results in him being illegally stoned to death and entering history as the first Christian martyr. Well, in these evening sermon series, as you know, we're looking at some of the great speeches and sermons of Acts. And here in Acts 7 is the longest speech in the book, and one of the most important. It feels like a slightly rambling history lesson. In fact, it's a subtle and powerful defense of the gospel. And it's also a defining and painful moment in the whole history of the relationship between Christianity and Judaism. It's about the difference between Judaism's approach to God and Christianity's. Back in the Gospels, in Mark 2:22, Jesus had spoken of not pouring new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins, he said, will burst. New wineskins are needed for this new faith. There's no point, is there, in talking about a new covenant if the old covenant is still satisfactory. Now, Stephen knows this, and he picks up some of these things. He knows that at the moment has come in the story of the growth of the church when Christianity is about to go global, when it cannot be confined or contained within Jerusalem or within Judaism any longer, when it is literally and metaphorically to move beyond Jerusalem. Stephen's argument is that was always God's plan. Jesus Christ had not come, you know, to contradict Jewish faith. No, but he was its logical conclusion and its wonderful extension. It led to him, and he went way, way beyond it. He can't be contained within it any more than the old wineskin can contain the new wine without bursting. Now, Stephen, the converted Jew, probably a Christian of about 4 years or less standing, knows these things. And as chapter 6, verse 5 tells us, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Or as chapter 6, verse 8 tells us, he was full of grace and power. And he had been saying some of these things to his contemporaries, and he was unsettling them as he said them, and their response was vicious. Verse 12, he's arrested and arraigned. The charges against him from false witnesses in verse 13 are there in verse 14 of chapter 6. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered or handed down to us. So Stephen is on trial for opposing Moses and his customs and God and his temple, or so it's alleged. And then straight in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest gives him a chance to defend himself. Are these charges true? Chapter 7, verse 1. And Stephen then does a strange thing for the next 50 or so verses in our text. He gives us the first inspired commentary on the Old Testament by a New Testament Christian. He tells a story, a 2,000-year-old story, the Jewish story, Israel's story, his story in part, summarized in four great epochs, which are in turn dominated by four major characters. Now, of course, quite apart from a hot evening, we haven't got time to unpack all the detail of this huge passage. I hope you'll read it at some point tonight or over the next few days. Let me just give you the shape of it so that you understand where we're going. First, in verses 2 to 8, he begins with Abraham and the patriarchs. Then, in 9 to 19, he moves to Joseph and the Egyptian exile. Then in 20 to 44, the longest section, he looks at Moses and the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And then finally in 45 to 50, there's reference to David and Solomon and the building of the temple. And then he draws his conclusion, his devastating application to his contemporaries. From this vast sweep of biblical history, he throws it into focus in verse 51. Glance at that. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. The gloves are off. Look where he begins back in verse 2. Respectfully, brothers and fathers. There's a sense of solidarity. But he surveys the history and then the gloves are off. And he's reaching his conclusion. He continues, verse 52. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. So it's heavy stuff. What is Stephen's defense? I mean, at one level, this is no defense at all. It's a statement, an assertion, an apologia. It's as if Stephen is saying, whatever blasphemy I may be guilty of, the ultimate blasphemy against God is to sideline or reject Jesus Christ. And I mean, in a sense, that's not a defense, but that's Stephen's point in this remarkable speech. The ultimate blasphemy against God is to sideline or to reject Jesus Christ. And, you know, that's true whether you're a first century Jew or a 21st century Londoner. The issue is now the same. Stephen has been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God and his temple. His defense is that history proves exactly the opposite. In fact, he argues through this long passage, it is Israel as a people, wonderfully blessed and privileged. It is Israel as a people who have resisted and are resisting the Holy Spirit. They are and have been against the prophets and the Holy Spirit who spoke through them as the Messiah and about the Messiah was coming. And those prophets predicted that very coming. And now the very Supreme Court itself has recently, he says, been complicit in the death of Jesus, God's Son. It was they, he argued, who should be on trial for violating the true spirit of Judaism, and not him. Well, it's little wonder by verse 54 that they go mad. Do you see that? They're furious, gnashing their teeth. Stephen, I suspect, felt a little bit like Martin Luther did 15 centuries later when he stood before the Emperor Charles V and said, "I can do nothing else. Here I stand, so help me God." Well, you know, it's a hard but necessary word. He's trying to tell it as it is, and the skill of being a good advocate is always to try to tell it as it is. Stephen's speech is more, you know, than just a recitation of familiar facts to his hearers. It's more than merely the refutation of a personal indictment. It's also, in this case, seriously and solemnly, the revelation of national sin. And from their own scriptures, Stephen argues carefully, Israel was going wrong in a number of important ways, and was going wrong supremely about Jesus Christ. Let me suggest four ways in which Israel was going wrong quite shortly. First, they were misunderstanding their spiritual roots. All Jews loved, still do love, Abraham. All roads in Judaism lead back to Abraham. He is the founder of the nation, and that's where Stephen starts. God in his mercy, verse 2, the God of glory, chose and called Abraham and promised him a great nation and a land. But where was Abraham when God called him? Was he in Israel? Was he in the No, of course he wasn't. He was probably in Iraq, Mesopotamia, verse 2. He was in an alien and idolatrous culture on the Euphrates, hundreds of miles from Palestine and the Promised Land, and that is where God, in his grace and mercy, put his finger on him. And, you know, when we're on that point, Stephen makes the point not only in relation to Abraham, but also in relation to Joseph and Moses. Where was Joseph when God spoke to him? Was he in the Promised Land? Was he in Jerusalem? Was he sitting in the temple? No, he wasn't. He was in Egypt. Or where was Moses when God called him? Was he in Jerusalem? Was he in? No, he wasn't. He was on a mountain in the Sinai desert. Were any of them in Jerusalem? No. At the temple? No. And how did God relate to Abraham? Why, we know through grace and faith. Abraham believed God. It was as simple and as complicated as that. He was saved by that. Not because, you know, he was circumcised. Not because he kept the law. Not because he worshipped in a temple. All those things were to come later. And that had somehow all got lost sight of as Judaism had developed. They'd confused physical descent with spiritual experience. They'd come to depend on national heritage rather than personal faith. And the thing was going awry. And John the Baptist had warned them about it. And Jesus had warned them about it. And here is Stephen weaving it through his speech as an important theme. The Jews had simply grown blind to the simple faith of Abraham, faith based on grace and the response to a God of love. They'd grown blind to that simple faith. They'd moved away from it and had cluttered things with man-made traditions that made salvation about good works and not about faith. And we do the same, you know. We find it hard to believe, don't we, that it is enough to relate to God, to believe him and trust him in Jesus Christ. We're so focused some of the time, aren't we, on the religious externals that we miss the spiritual realities. Second, they were forgetting God's patient purposes. Shot through this whole historical survey, and there's not time, unfortunately, to trace it in any detail, is the unmistakable sense that God is working. Stephen knows that. Biblical history makes that clear. No one or nothing can stop God or halt his purposes. So, for example, verse 6. There's a 400-odd year pause as God's promise is delayed. God calls Abraham. He takes all the initiatives, but still things look as if they're stalling. What's God doing? What's going on? Has God lost the plot? God calls Abraham. God also protects Joseph, end of verse 9. God was with him. And all through the Joseph story, we see that as well. God actively overcoming the resistance of his divine will to bring good out of the situation. And then God commissions Moses also to lead the nation for decades. And he protects him from childhood onwards, and he takes him through the three 40-year periods that Stephen sketches. And each 40-year period of Moses' life is sketched at verse 23, verse 30, and verse 36. Each of those three chunks dealing with a 40-year period. The God of providence is shot through this marvelous chapter and this wonderful story, working, planning, shaping. As the centuries roll on, God is relentlessly working his purpose out. It's a great story. Oh, it's a long time before they're ready for Bethlehem and the birth of Jesus, but that's also in God's good plan for Israel, if only they're open to seeing it. And Stephen confronts them head on with the extraordinary patience and love and graciousness of God that has got them to the point of sending Jesus to them. As it's put in Exodus 34, he is abounding in steadfast love. And the question this history surely poses to them, as to us, is why is God so patient? Why are there so many chances to respond to him? Third, they rejected their God-sent deliverers. This is another key theme in the passage. It's as if Stephen is saying to them, your rejection of Jesus is nothing new. Been there, done that. Two of their heroes, Joseph and Moses, had exactly the same experience. Both were rejected as deliverers the first time, but were accepted the second time. Do you see that? Joseph's brothers, you remember, hated their brother and they sold him, and yet later he was to become their deliverer. Do you see that in verse 13? On their second visit, Stephen just underlines by way of comment, when he sorts out some food in the middle of the famine for them. Similarly, when Moses first tries to deliver justice to his people and break up the fight in chapter 7, verse 26, he's met with the rebuff of verse 27, who made you ruler and judge over us? And he has to flee, verse 29, for his life to the land of Midian. So they reject their deliverer again. They did it with Joseph, they did it with Moses, they will do it with Jesus, says Stephen in this hard-hitting speech. But again, God's amazing mercy and patience are at work in the story. And in verse 34, we hear God's compassionate words, I have seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. And verse 35, it hardly needs underlining, but Stephen does so anyway. This is the same Moses whom they have rejected. This time, verse 36, the rejected deliverer saves the people, but tragically it's short-lived, for by verse 39, we're back to square one. Our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. What was it about Israel? I mean, what is it about us? What is it about human beings that makes us so want to reject the messengers that God sends, and his supreme messenger, the Lord Jesus Christ? It's part of the human condition. Oh, I mean, here, Stephen's theme is Israel's rejections. But, you know, it happens in every culture and in every country. I can remember as a teenager the day-by-day coverage in 1967 of the very first heart transplant carried out by Dr. Christian Barnard in South Africa. Heart transplants these days are a commonplace They don't even make the news. They're happening every day of the week somewhere in Britain. But then it was thrilling. We were on the edges of our seats. We waited daily to hear just one thing, whether the transplanted organ had been rejected or not. Day after day, the news covered it. Would there be rejection? And we all knew that for the patient, there could only be one outcome. There was no contingency plan. If there was rejection, it was the end. There was no second chance for Dr. Barnard's patient. When Jesus Christ came to this earth to be its Savior, heaven knew that there could be rejection. Oh, yes. God pours out his love, but he gave human beings the freedom and the dignity to reject him too. Just as the human body may reject the very organ that saves its life, so we are able to reject Jesus Christ. And that was at the heart of Israel's dilemma, and that was the point that Stephen was making about rejection. Barnard's patient had no choice, but we have. Israel had. Stephen's point surely here is to underline the utterly, utterly serious consequences in history and for eternity of rejecting God's messengers and supremely his Son. And then fourth, they had created a God within boundaries. Do you know the story of the little boy chatting to his mother as he drank his glass of milk in the evening? Perhaps you've heard this story. Mum, is God everywhere? Yes, dear, of course he is. Mum, is God in this room? Well, yes, I expect so, dear. Mum, is God in this glass of milk? Mother's a little more hesitant by this stage, a little more aware of the potential metaphysical pitfalls of this conversation. And she says, well, son, I suppose so. Whereupon the little boy slaps his hand over the top of the glass, exclaiming, got him! Again, it's so human, isn't it? We want a God where we can find him. We want a God that we can manage, a God that we can keep under control, a God we can put in the box, a God of our own making, a God for our own country, a God placed in our own city, a God in our own building, our temple, a God on our terms, a God who reacts in a predictable way when we do and say the things we think he wants to hear. Got him. But, you know, it can't be done because God is too big for that. And that's a point also that Stephen makes here. And it's a point that Isaiah had made a long time before in relation to the temple itself. Do you see that in verse 49? Heaven is his throne. The earth is his footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And Stephen comments in verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. See, Stephen's accusers had said that he was wrong about the law and wrong about the temple. And Stephen's response is to say, no, no, you're getting it wrong. They were mistaking, as we so often do, the visible symbols for the spiritual realities. The visible symbols of the law and the temple and the whole structure of sacrifice were never meant to be the full story. No, they were just something on the way. They were a picture of the reality which was to come when Jesus came. And the tragedy was that Israel had yet again come to derive their joy and their fulfillment and their sense of significance from what, in a little phrase at the end of verse 41, is referred to as the honor of what their hands had made. Do you see that? They wanted a kind of God and a kind of worship in which they could demonstrate their own power and their own wisdom and their own righteousness and their own morality and their own zeal, and the temple had become a sort of symbol of that. Contrary to everything in God's intention, it had become a sort of permanent symbol of all that they could achieve, and their worship had somehow become a sort of subtle form of self-worship. All very religious, all the right language, all the right noises, but coming ultimately from what Stephen terms, pretty offensively, in verse 51, stiff, unsubmissive, self-exalting necks, and uncircumcised hearts. And you know, when Jesus said in Mark 14:58 that he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, he was talking about himself, because he is what matters now. And when he came, he destroyed for all time all that sort of religion. With his coming, nothing is ever quite the same again. And Stephen has the unenviable task of telling the court that that's what's going on. That in rejecting Christ in honor of the traditional temple, they are clinging to a system that is obsolete and would eventually pass away. The lambs of 1,000 Passovers from now on have been overtaken by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God himself. And you know what happens? And you know how hard it is for first century Judaism to hear this? And you know how hard it is for some of us to hear this? And they murder Stephen for saying so. Such is their antipathy to this very message. Well, time has gone and I must stop. There's so much more that we could say. Here are just four themes that struck me from Stephen's address. First of all, they misunderstood their spiritual roots. Secondly, they forgot God's patient purposes. Thirdly, they rejected their God-sent deliverers. And fourthly, they created a God within their own boundaries. But you know, ultimately, it's not just an issue for first century Judaism, because God's purposes continue, and people, good people, nice people, thoughtful people, privileged people, people who ought to know better, still, in Stephen's phrases in verses 51 and 52, resist the Holy Spirit and reject the Righteous One. And of course, there Stephen is talking about Jesus. They try to work their passage to heaven. They want to be good enough for God. They engage in religious patterns of behavior which ultimately count for nothing. Ah, there may be somebody like that here tonight. You may be in that position and honest enough to recognize it in your heart and mind. Like Abraham, you only need to step out in trusting faith. You only need to say yes to God in Jesus Christ. For Stephen, this is all of enormous importance. He died, you know. He died for the difference between Judaism's approach to God and Christianity's. And normally, people don't allow themselves to be martyred except for truths or principles which they hold are more important than life itself. These were, they still are. Let's pray. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before that vision of you enthroned in the heavens. Fill our mental horizon with that vision of your greatness, your glory, your honor, and your love. And then help every one of us not to reject you, but to love you and serve you with every fiber of our beings. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen.